Well, here we go again. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 29. There is a follow-up to this that we haven't been reading, but as we go, we've been journeying back, looking at the things that Jesus is saying here, particularly at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And the last, from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, all ties in together. And the closer we get back to this, the clearer it becomes. Let's pick this up. He says, and there's a subtitle that says, I never knew you, which isn't the point of what he's saying, unfortunately. So don't get stuck in that and get isolated in that. Jesus is drawing on something that the kingdom is about. What he's saying is, I want you to know me, right? That's the point. That's the point. So here's what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practiced lawlessness. Sounds like a downer. But really, when you read Scripture, again, I say this, the Scripture is good news. It's good news. It's all good news. And when we encounter a warning, we're encountering the mercy of God. You see, he comes along and he tells us ahead of time, listen, I'm going to give you the ends. I'm going to give you some clues. Stay away from this. It's not going to work out well for anybody who practices this. Now, you can go ahead and do it if you want, but I'm telling you ahead of time, in my mercy, don't do this, right? In my compassion, I'm telling you, don't do this. And this is another one of those that Jesus says, the kingdom is at hand. I know this is a pitfall. It's been here from the beginning, but I'm showing you the way out. And if you continue to practice this, here's what will be said, right? And so you're given a choice. You're given an alternate route to actually, not an alternate route, you're given the right route to take, right? And so he says this, but to see it, we have to go back. And so we went back to Genesis and we looked at where things got broken because Jesus is addressing the brokenness, right? So we went back, we found out where it was broken, and then last week, we jumped into Exodus. Now, it's interesting, we started out in, where? Genesis. What's Genesis? It's a new beginning, right? That's what Genesis means. Brand new beginning. So here we are in Exodus. You know where we're at in Exodus? We're at another Genesis. We're at the beginning of God taking his people into the land that he has promised. It's another new beginning, okay? And it is amazing that in this new beginning, we see the brokenness again. But we also see God's intent and his plan and his working. And that's what you always see. Where sin abounds, there God's grace, his response to sin will abound that much more. Can I give you a simple definition for grace? I know some people don't like my definition of grace, but I'm going to give it to you anyway, because if we don't process it properly, we'll never receive the fullness. Grace is God's response to his anger. Without anger, there is no grace. Okay? And so I recently met with some people. And as we were talking, one of the favorite lines, and it happened to be a young couple, one of the favorite lines was, well, I give them grace. And I said, do you understand what grace is? Grace is a response to anger. So are you telling me that you're angry with her? Oh, no, that's not what I said. I said, well, then it's not grace. You see, we have to understand that. By grace, we are saved by God's response. Does sin anger God? It does. It does. And how is his response? It's grace. By grace, you are saved. Amen? Amen. So that's not even in my notes, but here we go. I think that's an important definition. I think that's an important. God responds to our brokenness. He doesn't respond the way we respond to one another. He responded and he said, because of sin, I will create a way back. That's grace. That's his response. I always wondered, I don't remember the gentleman's name. I guess he was just horrible to listen to. He was very monotone. And he preached a sermon that started a great revival, and it was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I never understood the title of that sermon until I understood what grace was. So many times in our living, we go, well, I don't want to make God mad. Listen, sin makes God mad, right? And Scripture tells us that if we ignore his grace, right, if we receive his grace in vain, then what do we have to look forward to? His wrath, right? That's what sin does. That's what sin does. I'm so thankful that God is gracious. I'm so thankful that his compassions fail not. I'm so thankful for his response to sin, which was his grace, because by grace we are saved through faith in who he is. Amen. Amen. All right. So Jesus is drawing this out. We've seen the brokenness that Jesus is targeting. We've seen it in Genesis and we've seen it in Exodus as God moves his people into their promised land. Allowing the what to define the who. That is the brokenness. In Genesis, we saw that where there was a shift from being known for who they were to becoming known for what they did. And that is something that God has been about. You go, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is God created one way and it got twisted. And whenever you rearrange God's priorities, you end up with dysfunction. Right? And so we're stuck with this. We're not stuck with this dysfunction. God is rearranging, bringing back, restoring. Because what happens when that dynamic plays out is the relationship gets broken. Why? Because now it doesn't matter who you are. It matters what you do. And of course, we saw that that makes its way into three different, and probably more, but the three that we've looked at are myself, right? How I view myself. Does my value proceed from what I do or who I am? And all you have to do is take a minute to think about that, and you can see how dysfunctional life can become when I begin to believe that my value comes from what I do. D.L. Moody said something that's just marked me, and it's been one of my favorite quotes, and I remind myself of it often. And it has very much to do with this. He said, our greatest fear should not be of failure. Our greatest fear should be of getting good at something that doesn't matter. The what you do as opposed to who you are. The second place that we see the dysfunction and the brokenness is my relationship with my neighbor. When I begin to view people through what they do, or I begin to give them value for what they do rather than who they are. Take a minute and think about that. You see the twisting and the turning. And finally, the one that we see, maybe the easiest, at least in my life, is my relationship with God. And I begin to want to know him for what he can do rather than who he is. And we see this throughout Scripture again and again. And of course, last week we ended, and I kind of gave a definition to idolatry. Idolatry, the substance of idolatry, is serving any God for what they can do for you. Doesn't matter whether it's Jehovah God or Molech or Baal or Muhammad. Doesn't matter. When I begin to serve a deity for what they can do, or when that thing becomes my source, let's say it that way, source awareness, I begin to serve something for what it can do to me, do for me, rather than who they are, that is the substance of idolatry. And that is helpful because even our relationships with Christ can become idolatrous if we allow the brokenness to prevail. We don't want to make a habit or a practice of serving God for what he can do because he wants to be known. And the reason that he sent Christ, the primary reason that he forgave our sins, is so that we could have restored relationship with him. He didn't send Jesus so we could get a bunch of stuff done in his name. Right? Okay, very good. Everybody's with me now that I've got your attention. Let's move on. Allowing the what to define the who is the brokenness. And as we ended last week, it helped us understand the substance of idolatry. Serving a God for what they can do rather than who they are. Now I want to take us over to Psalms 103. We're going back again. We've brought up Matthew 7, 21 through 23. That's in focus. We are looking back at that. I don't want to forget that. This is the reason that we're stepping back to get the perspective. Psalms 103. I want to look at Psalms 103 because we were in Exodus. Remember, we were in Exodus. We were at the point where Moses had come down from the mountain and Israel is dancing around the calf. They have created an idol. Now, remember, the commandments have not been given yet. Actually, they have. Moses had them because God already knew what was going to happen. He already knows what's in our hearts. And so he tells them, what's the first two? You shall have no other God before me. You shall not create a graven image. What were they doing? They had already done it, right? And so he comes down and he breaks the tablets and he does all kinds of stuff. And Moses is in a tough spot. He's leading very possibly 2 million people who still, for the most part, live as slaves. And so in chapter 33, we find some commentary that tells us about a conversation and some things that happened between God and Moses. We're going to go there. But before we do, I want to go to Psalms 103 because this is a snapshot that David takes of Exodus 33. So we go to Psalms 103. This is one of King David's declarations of who God is. The display of his character towards his people, especially in their brokenness. And if you were to read Psalms 103, I would encourage you to do that. Read Psalms 103. But don't read it just on the basis of what has been done, because if you do, you would miss the one who David calls us to know. It's so interesting. So many times you can read Psalms 103 and you can get a list of things that God's done, or you can read Psalms 103 and you can see the character of the one who did it. Who he is always precedes what he does. See, faith is a confidence in God's character. How do we know his character? How do we know his righteousness? We know him from what has been done. Not just because he did it, but because he did it from his character. His acts always proceed from who he is. And David calls us to see that. In Psalms 103, verse 7, David says this: He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Moses knew the who. I have to laugh at this because as I did this, all I could think of is the 60s and 70s rock band named The Who. It just kept coming back to me, but that's not who I'm referring to. Moses knew the who. Israel knew the what. Moses knew his ways. Israel knew his acts. So for the most part, if you think back to this group that came out of Egypt, there's really only three that are remembered in the New Testament. There's only three whose names carried on. There's only three who really became known as people of faith. Who are, let's take a shot at those three. Who were they? Caleb, Joshua, who came out of Egypt. Who's the leader? Moses. Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. So for the most part, you've got a bunch of other people with a slave mentality who are very interested in God doing some things for them. That's kind of a slave mentality. Okay? I'm going to serve you, but there's some things that you need to do for me. And we see that come out. And actually, I would encourage you, you know, I've been reading through, I started in Genesis, and I'm just going through, and I know that Exodus and Numbers can be some really drawn out stuff that's hard to read, but there's so many insights. And if you go to Numbers chapter 11, it's really a sad commentary, but it starts out and it says that the nation of Israel was becoming as those who complain about adversity in the ears of the Lord. In other words, you're not doing things the way we want. We need you to act on our behalf. Do you remember why God said he was bringing the nation out in the first place? To come and worship. To come and know him. And what happened when they got to that place? They said, no, Moses, you go up and know God. We'll stay down here. This is kind of where you kind of see the picture of what's happening. Yet nonetheless, God called these people out, as he does us. How many of you know we have the same tendencies, right? It's not just that we look at them and go, oh, bad, bad people. Like, we're bent the same way. We have the same brokenness that we live with. We have the same tendencies to some degree in all of our lives. And it's to have an awareness of that and also to have an awareness of God's intent and to say, God, take me here because I know my willingness to live here, right? I know my willingness to survive as a slave, but I want to thrive as a child. And I realize there's a gap and a transition, and it's going to be a lot of work, but that's where I want to go. That's where I want to go. So David takes a snapshot. This snapshot is actually taken from Exodus 33. So let's go to Exodus 33. So here we have, right on the heels of the calf, right on the heels of the idol worship, right on the heels of, we have this story that continues on and it gives us a picture of what follows. So Moses has actually gone back up. He's re-received. He's come back down. We're picking up. Like, we're in this spot. I mean, he's ground the golden calf into dust. He mixed it with the water, and he made the people drink it. There's some tension in the camp. And here's Moses. He's come down. We'll pick it up, Exodus 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Now, again, don't just take this as a history lesson. We're paying attention because Jesus has said some things that point to this event. We want to catch this. So the Lord spoke to Moses, depart. Go up from here, You and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now, therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb on. Now, there's a subheading that says the Tent of Meetings, but again, this isn't a different subject. Don't isolate this. This is just an extension of the story. It continues on. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meetings. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meetings, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would rise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise and worship eat at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart. Now again, don't read this just primarily for a history lesson. We are seeing something that the crowd that Jesus is speaking to is very aware, which Jesus is aware of, which we are probably not aware of. Okay? That's why we're drawing this in. But this gives context to what Jesus says. Right off in verse 1, I think it's funny. Now, when I read scripture, sometimes I laugh out loud because I understand the real dynamic. This is just not some static, boring writing. This is real life conversation, and I can imagine myself there, and I can imagine because I understand some of the frustrations of life, which of course you will as well. But right away, God makes a distinction of who these people are. Who does God say these people are? Look what he says. And of course, I have to laugh. The Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and this people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. Now, listen. We all know who brought them up, and it was God. Without the hand of God, it wouldn't happen. But God says, you know what? These are your people. Isn't it funny? When things are going well, I don't mind saying, these are my people. But when things are not going well, who do I want to call them? God, these are your people. These are your people. But there's a reason that God says these people whom you brought up out of Egypt. Why? Because they are not processing like those who want to be God's people. They're acting like slaves. And God tells Moses, you brought up a bunch of slaves from the land of Egypt, and they're still living like slaves. Well, that's interesting. God says to Moses, these people don't belong to me. They must be yours. Now, it's not what he's saying. I'm just making light of it because sometimes that's how it feels. And as we read on, you will see that Moses addresses this with the Lord. But what a disheartening thing to hear. This horde of 2 million people, they're yours. No, Lord, they're not mine. They're not mine. If you read Numbers 11, you will see the weight of leadership upon Moses because Moses is feeling that. says that he walks through the camp, and at the beginning in Numbers 11, it talks about the people murmuring for meat. And it says that they would sit at the doorway of their tents and they would cry as Moses went by. In other words, hey, leader, give us something, right? So you see that not only had it affected their relationship with God, it was affecting the neighbor relationship as well, right? We want to know you for what you do, not who you are. And you will see that dynamic again and again and again, because it says that they would complain against who? Moses. But then God would speak and he'd say, Moses, they're really not complaining against you. They're complaining against me. So, but anyway, you got to put yourself in the story. You know, Moses was a real guy. He was a real person. He felt things like we feel things. He experienced things like we experience things. And if you ever been in a place where you're feeling disheartened because, try as you might, things are not going the way you thought they would go and people are disheartened with your performance. Why? Because we tend to know one another according to what we do rather than who we are. These people are bent on being sons of men rather than sons of God. Next, God brings the brokenness out into the open. What is the brokenness again? The tendency to look at the what rather than the who. Okay? And God brings this out into the open. And in verses 3 and 5, he says that they are obstinate people. This is who they are. They're obstinate people. And people that are hard to turn, not very quick to change. And what they do is determining who they are in every area of life, with themselves, with their neighbor, and with God. In this verses 3 and 5, God basically states, because you refuse to know me for who I am, you will not know me in what you do. Interesting, he says, I'm not going to go with you. Because you refuse to know who I am, I will not go with you. Why? Lest I destroy you on the way. Why? Because what did they want out of God? They just wanted him to do something. He says, oh, I'm going to do something. I'm going to send an angel with you. But I'm not going to send my presence with you. Depart from me. I will not dwell with you, lest I destroy you. Now, if you go back to Matthew 7:23, you can hear the echoes in Jesus' words. As he says, there will again come a day when I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. Or you never knew me. See, that's the reason we can pursue a God for what he does. But that certainly doesn't mean that we know him. And that's the point. Jesus died so that we could know him. Restored relationship. Now, when we know him, I just think about something Jesus said earlier. In Matthew 6:33, midway through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says something. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, know him. He said, don't live like the Gentiles. How do the Gentiles live? They seek a God for what they can do. Think about all the gods. There was gods of war, there was gods of harvest, there was gods of rain, right? You see it? Idolatry, it's to seek a God for what they can do. But he says, seek first God and his kingdom and his righteousness. And then what? All of the other things that the Gentiles seek will be added to you besides, without you having to seek them. Why? because that is the character of the one whom you will know. And from his character flows all good things. Right? We're called to know him. Now in verse 7 through 11, we have a contrasting situation of Exodus chapter 33. And in verse 11, something very interesting. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Who is Moses? Who is he? You know, we know him best for what he did. But who was he? He was God's friend. That's who he was. That's who he was. And that is why he was able to lead. Without that, he wouldn't have gotten very far. And that's kind of what God was trying to tell him. He said, hey, Moses, I'm with you. Go to Pharaoh. Moses struggled with that. He's like, God, I don't possess the abilities. I don't possess the what to do this. And he said, Moses, you're not going to do this according to what you can do. You're going to do this according to who is with you. Right? And that's exactly the way it played out. And so Moses was God's friend. That is who he is. And who he is empowered him in what he did. All right, let's move on to verses 12 through 19. Now you're going to see the reference from Psalms 103 here in a second. Then Moses said to the Lord, now, this is real. This is a real conversation. There were no these or thous. This was not King James. This is real. This is frustration. Look at Moses says, see here. You say to me, bring up this people. But you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name. And you have also found favor in my sight. So the Lord has said this to Moses. You have found favor in my sight. I know you by name. I need to keep reading because this is all in my notes. I want to get excited and get ahead of myself. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you. There it is. Moses knew his ways. So that I may find favor in your sight, consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, if it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth. The Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. All right. Let's take a quick run through this. We're going to tie this all back to, not today, but we're going to tie this all back to what Jesus is saying. So in verse 12, I think it's very interesting because God sets the precedent. He follows the pattern that's appropriate. So I would ask this question, who or what? How is God defining his relationship with Moses? By the who or the what? Is God knowing Moses based on his performance, or is God knowing Moses based on who he is? He says, I have known you by name. I have known you by name. God knows you by name and who you are before he will ever know you or ever recognize what has come from you. He knows how he created you. Read Psalms 139. That says, I'm far more interested in the who than I am the what. You want to know why? Because when the who is right, the what will be right. But when who you are is wrong, good fruit does not come from a bad tree. So it really doesn't matter what you do if what's in here isn't right. Right? Can God use it? Sure he can. But don't think you're going to stand before God and get kudos for it. God follows the pattern. He says, I know you by name. I know you by name. Verse 13. For Moses, knowing God's ways is equivalent to knowing God and who he is. Verse 13. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you. This is going to become very important in Matthew's recount because Jesus moves from those who use his name to those who hear his word. And the two are very closely tied together. They're not two separate thoughts. Neither were they for Moses. Moses says, to know your ways is to know you. He said, show me your ways that I might know you. He didn't say, show me your ways so I can get some stuff done. That's an American way. Show me your ways so I can get some stuff done. I really want people to think I'm something. Moses says, no. Now let me know your ways so I can know you. Also, Moses equates God's favor. Now look at verse 13. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, God's favor. If you were to walk outside of this building and walk into the general public and find anybody and say, hey, what does it mean to have God's favor? What would they tell you? It would have something to do with being able to get something. Getting God to perform on your behalf. They would say that's God's favor. Isn't that how we equate favor with people? Oh, they must really have favor with them. Why? Because we saw something that got done. Oh, they did that for them. But you know, Moses equates God's favor not in terms of what God does for him, but in terms of access to who he is. That is God's favor, that we have the opportunity to know him. Isn't that an amazing thought? Because the next time you need something, what is the right question? God, who are you here? God, would I find favor in your sight and would you open the door so that I could know you here? Because that is favor. Getting something done, as soon as it's done, it's passed away and I'm on to the next thing. But the places where I have known God have marked my life and impacted me from that point forward and impacted everything else I've done. So Moses equates favor to knowing God, and he equates knowing God's ways with knowing him. Okay. Verse 16. For now then it can be known that I have found favor in your sight. So what's favor? Favor? Favor, it had nothing to do with the fact that God had buried Egypt. It's not what Moses has in sight here. For how then can it be known that I've found favor in your sight, I and this people? It is not by it, it is not by your going with us so that I and your people may be distinguished from all others who are upon the face of the earth. Moses understood that knowing who God is was an open door to his presence. Right? Does God want to teach you who he is from a distance? Or does he want to do it as he did with Moses, as he did with Adam and Eve in the garden when he walked with them in the cool of the day and showed them who he was up close and personal? In your presence. By this reality, Moses declares a precedent for all people to come. Because he said that God's presence would distinguish them from all other nations on earth. He didn't say that the acts of God would distinguish them. He said that the presence of God would distinguish them, the person with them. What an amazing promise Jesus makes. I will never leave you. My presence will distinguish you. But Moses makes a declaration. Your people will be distinguished by your presence with them. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. God affirms the process. I have known you, and you have found favor. You will know me, and you will know my way. You know, I think that what God says to Moses right there is greater than the promise that was made to Solomon. See, I've always thought that Solomon was a pretty amazing guy, and he was in his own right. But he prayed and he asked, and it's not that it's wrong, but Solomon prays not for wisdom. Solomon did not pray for wisdom. The word that he used is lev shomea, and it means to have an understanding heart. And he said, God, give me an understanding heart that I may lead this people of yours, this great people. In other words, God, I need the wisdom to do this stuff. But if you follow Solomon, Solomon was a train wreck by the end of his life. And he writes a book called Ecclesiastes that spends chapter after chapter after chapter talking about the futility of living for what we can do while not knowing whose we are. And here God tells Moses, you have asked to know my ways, therefore you will know me, and my presence will go with you. Moses received the greater gift. And Moses ends well. Now, he didn't live a perfect life, but he ended well. Solomon didn't end so well. Solomon didn't end so well. Verse 18, Moses now asks God for something, and something miraculous. And there's nothing wrong with asking God for things. But I would ask, or we should ask, why Moses would make such a request. I mean, this is a pretty miraculous request. God, I want to see you. I want to see your glory. I believe that this represents the depth of the need that he had to know he wasn't alone. That's what I think. Moses says, God, I know you say I'm going to know your ways and I'm going to know you, but show me your glory. God, I'm in a desperate place. I need to know that I'm not alone. How many of you know that's a basic human need? We need to know that we're not alone. We need to know. And the amazing thing is that God wants to show us. But Moses asks for this. Moses is laboring under the weight of the leadership of 2 million people, most of which still operate in a slave mentality. And I don't want to mistake this for what we could call a Sunday morning mentality of let me experience you here today. That's not what Moses was saying. This is a deep longing, desperation. Let me know you here so I can live and be who I am out there. God's response is right in line with his ongoing intent. He does not necessarily give Moses what he asks for, but he gives him what is appropriate. Restored relationship. Verse 19, he says, and he said, I myself will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. God is going to cause Moses to experience the surety of all he is, and that will penetrate him to the depths of who he is. The who of Moses is about to know the who of God. That's the point. In the midst of this, God will declare his name before Moses, and Moses is going to know the reality of who the name belongs to. This will go on to define the reality of who Moses is and what he will go on to do from that realization. And so, in the midst of that, I have a question, because there's such a powerful principle at play here. I have a bent and I have a tendency to seek God for what he does rather than who he is. Why? Because I need things to get done. I live in a world where I need things to get done. Maybe that's why Jesus said, seek him first and then let God take care of the things that need to get done. But could we commit to beginning our next difficulty with the pattern seen here? Because there will be a next difficulty, won't there? In this world, you will have troubles, but take heart, for I overcome the world. What did Jesus overcome? He overcame the brokenness. And he gave us a pattern. Why did Jesus seek his Father? Did he seek his Father because he knew he was going to need a resurrection? No. He sought his Father because of who he was. He says, it's my desire to do your will. Could we commit to beginning our next difficulty with the pattern seen here by tapping into something that thrills the heart of God? God, would you help me to know who you are here? In any given situation, God wants to show us who he is. The line of thinking is that surfaces, right? This surfaces in my life. See if this surfaces in your life. Because I didn't get what I wanted, God doesn't care. Wrong answer. He does care. But what is he most concerned with? That you know him and that you are growing in him. And that is the foremost in any situation. And so in the next situation, to just simply be able to stop, I need simple things. I'm not a complicated person. God, what does it look like to know you here? Because I'm feeling the tensions of life pull me towards performance. But what I really need in this moment is relationship with you. And out of that relationship, some things will happen. But if I start from the wrong point, I'm going to end up in the wrong place. And we see that again and again and again throughout the history of the world. Could we commit to starting there God, who are you here? Would you give me your favor? Not in that I'm asking you to remedy the problem, but I'm asking that you would grant me access to your presence. That I could know you for who you are and for what you're doing. And then, God, would you go with me into the land? I'm not just asking you to do something, but I'm asking that you would accompany me and that the nearness of your presence would be evident in the land of the living. And then with the psalmist, we could say, what would have become of me had I not seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living? I like what God told Moses. Moses said, show me your glory. God said, well, you're not going to see me, but I am going to cause my goodness to pass before you. Oh, I like to pray that. God, I need to know you here. Would you cause your goodness to pass before? God, your gentleness, your kindness, your self-control, all that you are. God, would you cause your goodness to pass before me? And would I know that I'm in the cleft covered by your hand? Surely I will not be overcome. But what the enemy meant for evil, you will use for good. What is good? To know God. If you want to see the enemy's plans put to naught, that they would become impotent and incapable of reproduction, then we've got to turn to the way God designed it and say, God, every time he throws something at me, my first request is going to be to know you. And God, would you cause your goodness to pass before me that I might know you and the power of your resurrection? What was the power of the resurrection? The power of the resurrection that Jesus knew his Father. He knew whom he had committed himself to. Jesus didn't live on a bout of wishful thinking and some miracles. He lived and had his being because of who he knew. And now he's standing on a mountain and he's telling us, you must know my Father, because working some miracles and slinging his name around isn't going to cut it. And as a matter of fact, if you choose to live that way, there will come a day when he'll say, I don't know who you are, because you may have done some stuff, but you never knew me. Where is my character in you? I can't find it. Peter says, if you are his children and you call him Father, then what type of people ought you to be? It's the pointing at the who? Because a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. It's all about the who we are, the who we are. What did Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Whose love? His love. It's been shed abroad in our heart. Where do you get that love? In his presence. Where do you learn that character? In his presence. How do we get that presence? We have his favor. He's given us his Son so that we can know him. So that he will accompany us. And by that, we will be distinguished from all other people on earth. And out of that, guess what? We're going to do some stuff. We're going to do some stuff. I'm going to just close in prayer. We're going to bless the food. Invite you to stay. Fellowship with us today. But you know, that is probably one of the most difficult practices for me, is to, in the midst of life, say, God, who are you right here? Most of the time, the first thing out of my mouth is, what? Not again. Why is this happening to me? God, can't you fix this? I'm probably not alone. But you know, to know him is to know his favor. Scripture tells us in Psalms that the Lord confides in those who fear him. I want to know him. I want to know him. I want to know his presence. Behold, I set a table before you in the presence of your enemy. That's his favor. What do we do when we eat at his table? We share his life. We share his life. Father, we thank you. God, you give us in your word insights into what you're doing. God, you show us in the story again and again, because we're still in the story. God, you know that we live in a world. You know that we feel the tensions of this world. You know our tendencies to just look for what can get done and to just trip over who it is we can know. God, we pray that in our knowing you, that you would work in miraculous ways beyond what we could think or ask or even imagine, because that's who you are. But at the end of the day, God, would we be able to say nothing but look what the Lord has done? And I think of the old song, just a closer walk with thee. Greater Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Father, that's our prayer today. God, we want to walk closer to you. You have made provision for this. You have given us your favor in your Son, Jesus. You have opened the way. You've said, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And learn of me, and you will find rest for your souls. God, we want to know you. We want to know the who. God, as you granted Moses' request, the who I am, knowing the who you are. Father, we ask that you would be with us today as we fellowship. Be with us today as we break bread. God, we ask that you would go before us and that you would be our rear guard. We thank you for all of these things. In the wonderful name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's go get something to eat.